Our God and our Father, we do look to Jesus Christ now as we come to you, for we are in need of your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, O Lord. And we thank you that you bless us with those very gifts through Jesus Christ, who earned them all for us through his obedience. And we thank you that we come now as children ready to be fed by their Father. We ask, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would continue to renew our minds with your word and transform our hearts. Bless us this evening, we pray, Father. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Hosea chapter 5 as we continue our way through this Old Testament book, the first of the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 5. As you know, the story of Hosea and Gomer, that was that living parable that illustrates Christ, or rather Israel's relationship with God, that was told in chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 all the way through 14, as I mentioned last week, are really a series of sermons that Hosea, over the course of his ministry, had proclaimed against the northern kingdom in Israel, sometimes also against Judah, the southern kingdom, but Israel living in complete sin at the time. He brings these words from the Lord against the Lord's people for their rebellion. And so we come now to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Let us hear God's word. "Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is opposed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." So far the reading of God's holy word. Such a cheery passage, right? Much of the prophets are like this, as we know. A lot of darkness, a lot of doom, a lot of impending judgment. And remember, that's because the prophets were sent by God like prosecuting attorneys to the people of God who had violated his covenant that he made with them at Sinai. He gave them the law. They agreed to the terms. They said, "All this we will do." And he says, "And if you do that, you will be my special people, a kingdom of priests to me." And century after century after century, they continued in their rebellion, and especially after the death of King Solomon, as the kingdom split into two, and the northern kingdom goes first. Both are in depravity and immorality and idolatry at the time. And the northern kingdom had become so godless that even the priests and the kings led the people continually more and more into the worship of false gods like Baal. The people seemed to think everything was fine. The economy was good. There was peace on the borders, although there was some stirring going on in Assyria. And it was God who was going to raise up that nation to come and take away the northern kingdom because of their rebellion. And here we see God, once again, as he did in chapter 4, holding the leadership accountable for leading the people astray. Last week in chapter 4, we learned how the Lord had a great contention with the priests of Israel for not doing their job and teaching the scriptures to the people. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "For with you is my contention, O priest." It was the job of the high priest to interpret God's law for the people of God and to make sure that God's people were worshiping God according to the law of God. But the priests had failed to teach God's law to God's people. So chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me." And we know, of course, the way we come to know God is through Jesus Christ. But we can see the problem there in chapter 4 is through this leadership that had led God's people astray. Now in chapter 5, the Lord continues to hold Israel's leadership accountable. Not only the priests, but also the king. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you." In other words, the leadership would not escape the judgment that was to come. They were responsible for Israel's descent into idolatry, immorality, and moral decay. They did not lead according to God's word, nor did they lead by personal example. Their own lives were immoral. They themselves were idolaters. So they must now hear what God's prophet says. And so the prophet warns them and warns all of Israel about the danger, the impending danger associated with their sin. And that's the word that comes across to us this evening, loved ones. This isn't just a history lesson about what happened once upon a time in northern Israel in the 8th century BC. But the same poison that caused them to be on the brink of judgment, it runs and courses through our own veins as well. The poison of sin. Sin is not harmless. Sin is incredibly dangerous. The most potent and dangerous thing that we encounter. And here the prophet Hosea says how sin defiles what God has made pure, how sin destroys what God has made good, and how sin deceives us into thinking that God's commandments really don't matter that much. And here we need to hear what the word of the Lord says to us this evening as we think about the danger of sin, because when it comes to sin, we are hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. Christ is the only hope for the hopeless. But we need to hear these great warnings. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, Hosea tells us how sin defiles, how it defiles what God has made pure. I mean, we think of the whole legacy and story of sin, how Adam's sin in the garden defiled everything, defiled his covenant relationship with God, defiled the holy garden, resulting in his and his wife's expulsion, how being our federal head and legal representative, Adam defiled the whole human race, so that every child in the history of the human race, except for Jesus Christ, has been conceived and born in pollution and guilt. We ourselves have participated in that defilement with our own sin, with failing to keep God's commands and rebelling against what He requires of us. It defiles. It defiles something that was pure and good. Boys and girls, you understand what defile means? When there's something pure and good, and now it's ruined. Totally ruined. I defiled a perfect cappuccino the other day. I made a cappuccino for my youngest son, being properly catechized in gastronomics and the culinary arts, wanted a cappuccino at 6:30 in the morning. Two shots, just the right amount of frothy milk, as I've learned from my barista daughter. Served to him. Out of the ordinary, thought I'd give him a little sugar since it was early in the morning. Go back to the kitchen to make breakfast, a little groggy, and I hear, "Dad,
this tastes a little salty. I put salt in a cappuccino. You can't fix it. It's defiled. It's good for one thing, the sink. No good anymore. Had to start all over the whole process. This time, sugar. Defilement means ruined. Something that was pure, something that was a work of art, something that was beautiful, now ruined. It's been defiled. And sin defiles what God has made pure. Sin takes what God made pure and twists it into something impure. Sin takes, for example, God's good gift of sex, the beauty of marital intimacy between a husband and a wife that is to be enjoyed only in that beautiful covenant of marriage, where one's loyalty is pledged to the other so long as they both shall live. And sin defiles it by treating it as something ordinary and common between any two consenting adults. Sin takes the God-given drive to worship Him and twists it and distorts it into idolatry, giving worship and devotion to anything other than God. Money, pleasure, success, reputation, family, work, even good things get twisted by sin that defiles the God-given drive to worship Him. Instead of worshiping God, we worship the creature rather than the Creator. It defiles. And the nation of Israel defiled the Holy Land for centuries. This land that was to be holy, it was to be like the Garden of Eden in a sense. God brought them in. It was cleansed. It was to, you know, all the serpents, so to speak, were to be driven out. And they were to keep it pure and holy. They had defiled it by their idolatry, their immorality, and their refusal to repent. God is a patient God. He is so patient, so long-suffering. And yet they refuse to repent. And God exposes how they defiled things that were pure and good. As He says in verse 1, "For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." I know the prophets, they're always dropping names that we can't remember. Oh, Mizpah and Tabor, what are those? These were places in the Old Testament. You probably remember the scenes surrounding those places. Mizpah was the place where Jacob had made a covenant of peace with Laban once they made peace with each other. And they set up stones. And Mizpah means watchtower in Hebrew. And it was actually associated with many places. Several places had this name, Mizpah, but this was one of them. And he says, "May the Lord keep watch between us." So Israelites, in other words, grew up knowing Mizpah was a place of significance in redemptive history, and it was associated with peace. And then Tabor is a place mentioned in the book of Judges, and it was that place where the prophetess Deborah, the judge Deborah, had a great victory with her general Barak over the Canaanites. Everybody knew Tabor. Again, a significant place in Israel's history. Well, both of these places were now defiled. And we get the idea of how they were defiled from previous chapters. They had high places, no doubt, built there. In other words, pagan altars. Places where pagan sacrifices, maybe even human sacrifices, were offered to Baal. In a place that was remembered in the Holy Land. How did that happen? How did Israel fall so far? How did they get off track? Well, their leaders allowed the land to be defiled. And little by little, without repenting, the defilement just increased and it just kept going. How is it that so many denominations and churches that once preached the gospel, that once held fast to the truth, have completely departed the faith? And today you can go into a beautiful building that is a Presbyterian or Reformed or Anglican or Lutheran church, and there's no gospel preached there. How can that be? How is it that you can go to a place like Ambrose's church in Milan that stood there since St. Ambrose himself was the pastor?
and today not hear the gospel? How is it that things like Ivy League schools such as Princeton, Harvard, and Yale were originally Reformed seminaries? Princeton was once served by Jonathan Edwards as its president. And today, of course, these are just bastions of error and all kinds of anti-Christian thought. They have scholars there such as Elaine Pagels, who have made it their academic mission to deconstruct Christianity and refute it as a truth claim. How can that be? How did it go from here to here? The leadership allowed things to be defiled. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. This was a devastating evaluation. To be defiled meant that you couldn't enter the temple. You were ceremonially unclean and needed to be purified. And God is now saying the whole nation Israel is like this. Sin defiles. It defiles. And it defiles to the point where it dominates and enslaves. Look at verse 3. Their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. It defiles what once was pure. And then it destroys. Sin is so destructive. It destroys. It destroys relationships, as it did with Adam in the garden and his relationship with God. It destroys families. It destroys homes. It destroys lives. Sin is dangerous. And there's no hope for those who continue to persist in sin apart from the God who can rescue. It will destroy, and it brings, worst of all, the wrath of God. Verses 8 through 12 paint a picture of that, of the wrath that would come and the destruction that would come as a result of Israel's sin. It paints a picture of war on the horizon. This must have been around the year 733 BC or so. At that time, the king of Syria, King Rezin, had joined the northern king of Israel, who was King Pekah at the time, in attacking Judah in the south. So now you got Israel attacking Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. King Pekah wanted to replace the Judean king Ahaz, who was evil himself, or at least force him to join their coalition against Assyria, because Assyria was looming on the horizon. And together, Syria and northern Israel killed 120,000 Judean troops and took 200,000 captive. This was the time when Ahaz, you might remember, made a covenant with Assyria rather than repenting and calling upon the name of the Lord. Remember, that was the context of Isaiah 7, when Isaiah goes to him and says, hey, the Lord will help you, just call upon him, ask him a sign. And he goes, oh, I don't need a sign. He goes, okay, fine. You don't want to trust him? He'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the context there. Same war that Hosea is talking about. He's just talking about it from the northern perspective. Well, this is the context of this passage. Assyria helped Judah defeat Syria and Israel, but then required a heavy tax on Ahaz. And now in verse 8, you hear, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We'll follow you, O Benjamin. Benjamin being in the south. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. You see, in our determination to press on in filth and sin, thinking it's not destructive, it will destroy us in the end. The historical narrative to all this, by the way, is in 2 Chronicles 28. There's all the background. But the point that Hosea is making is that sin is not to be trifled with. It destroys. It takes something that God had made good in the beginning, something beautiful, and not just defiles it, but destroys it. Think of the beautiful works of art in the world. And if you just went and destroyed one of them. Somebody once did that, you know. In Italy, many years ago, there was a beautiful piece by Michelangelo that was displayed in public, as so many are, and a guy crossed the line with a sledgehammer and started hitting the statue, so pieces were falling off. I mean, a statue by Michelangelo himself, destroying something that is good, something that is beautiful. Sin does this. Sin destroys. But it's not just that it's destructive and that we live a lower form of life than God would have us live. But it's destructive ultimately in that it brings the wrath of God. And so God warns, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment, verse 9. Verse 10, the princes of Judah have become a landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. And verse 10, but I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Homeowners know how bad that is. In other words, God's wrath would cause the northern kingdom of Israel to waste away. And indeed it did. Sin destroys. Sin defiles. Sin destroys. Sin deceives. Sin deceives. Sin causes us to, in some ways, be stupid. To just as King Ahaz had heard, you have opportunity now. If you just call upon the Lord and humble yourself, you can get out of this mess. No. I'm going to go and make an alliance with Assyria. And everything comes upon him in destruction. Well, here we see in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim, which is northern Israel, went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. In other words, being deceived by their own sinful desires to have power over their brothers, they turned to saviors other than God. And that is the essence of stupidity, to turn to a savior other than God and to put our trust in someone or something other than God. It deceives. And of course it deceives, because it's like a living cancer. It's not neutral. Sin wants to bring you down. The little glances and looks, brothers, at pornography don't have your best interest in mind. They want you to be enslaved. Sin wants you to eventually be so inflamed with desire that you will get involved in an adulterous relationship and your marriage destroyed, your reputation ruined, your kids damaged. That's what sin wants. It wants it. It's not to be played with. Every doubt that we sometimes nurse, instead of turning to the Word of God and saying, let me find an answer. Let me ask someone for an answer. But instead isolating ourselves and nursing our doubts, nursing them. Oh, it wants to grow into atheism. It wants to grow into hostility against Christianity. And it deceives. It's always conceiving, John Owen said, always seducing, always tempting. Sin always aims, Owen says, at the utmost. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head? It is like the grave that is never satisfied. Sin is deceitful. John Owen said, when poor creatures take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and never rouse up themselves to a vigorous opposition, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? And haven't our hearts been broken so many times by loved ones, by people we care about, by friends, by brothers and sisters in Christ, when we have seen them walk away from the faith? How did that happen? There was deceitfulness that was nursed. The answers are there for us. And there is rescue. But it comes from the one we're trying to flee from, God Himself. Apart from Him, there is no hope. Apart from Him, we will only meet His judgment and His wrath. Sin leaves us hopeless. It makes it impossible for us to turn to God and be delivered from the judgment that is sure to come. And yet, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The only way out is through repentance. through a new heart that desires what is right, through a new nature that humbles oneself and confesses sin. We need to be able to turn to God and seek Him. And God provides that in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Northern Israel didn't do that. They just persisted, and eventually they were carried away. And yet God, being so merciful, so long-suffering, and so faithful to His promises, provides the hope that the hopeless need in His Son, the Lord Jesus. For in the fullness of time, He sent the true Israel into this world to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves, to prevail where Adam had failed, to obey where Israel had been disobedient. Yes, sin defiles. It defiles. But Christ purifies. Do you want to be pure from your defilement? Go to Jesus Christ. There is your hope. Titus 2:14, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The law cannot purify you. The law can only tell you how you are to live. The law cannot cleanse the conscience. It only exposes what is wrong with us. It is like the directions that say, you are here and you need to get here. But it's Christ Himself, the one who fulfilled the law, who can give you the feet to move. And He purifies, and He is purifying you. You who have sought Him and seek Him, you who want rescue from your defilement, He is purifying you. That's why you have a heart now that hates sin and feels guilty about sin and wants to be free from it. You're zealous for good works. Continue to seek Jesus, you see, and He'll continue to do those very things in you. He has promised to make you zealous for good works, to purify Himself, a people, and you will be fully pure in the end. Hebrews 9 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He has done this work so that His people will be pure in God's sight, clothed you with His righteousness so that you are acceptable to God now, you who feel so defiled. God receives you because of the purity of Christ. And He's purified your conscience, you see, which is why it feels so violated and why it feels awful when you sin. Why you wrestle. Oh, don't stop wrestling. Don't stop wrestling. It's the evidence, you see. Your fight against sin is the evidence that God is purifying for Himself a people who are zealous for good works. Sin defiles, Christ purifies. Sin destroys, Christ heals. Christ heals. Who can put back together what sin has destroyed? The answer is Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you are healed. And you are still being healed. You are still being put back together again. God already receives you as pure in His sight through the purity of Jesus Christ. But in this lifelong process of sanctification, He is slowly purifying you on the inside, and He is slowly healing you from sin. You see, there's hope, sinner. There's hope in Jesus Christ. Sin destroys, but Christ heals. And sin deceives. It's a mocker. It's a liar. Satan's a liar, and he uses sin to deceive us. But Christ leads us like a shepherd. He will not deceive you. He says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Sin will not do that. Satan will not do that. But Jesus has done that. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Oh, you who feel so defiled, maybe feel like sin has destroyed part of your life, who fear destruction by God in the end, who maybe have stumbled again and again and again through the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, precious pilgrim, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. It's Christ. He is the one who will not defile you or destroy you or deceive you. He is the one who purifies, heals, and leads like a shepherd. For He alone has given His life for you and clothes you with His righteousness. Just as Hosea purchased Gomer out of slavery and covered her up and cleaned her and purified her once again, this is exactly what Christ has done with us. We were on the slave block, the auction block, naked, exposed in the sight of all, bloodied, dirty, foul, defiled, life destroyed, deceived by so many false lovers. And what has Christ done but laid down His life for you? And He still has His arms around you. And He is still cleaning you, still washing your feet, still purifying you. And He will see you to the end. The Lord God Himself will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations, the prophet says. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know we have no hope apart from Him. And we look to Him, O Lord. We confess that we are sinners. We confess that so often, like fools, we have been deceived by sin. And we know that sin is defiling and destructive, O Lord. And we hate the sin, Father. But we thank You for Jesus. Lord, we this evening confess that we have nothing in ourselves that makes us acceptable in Your sight. But oh, how we love Jesus. We love Your Son. And we look to Him. And we ask, O Father, once again, to open our eyes by faith, to behold Him, and to cling to Him, and thank You that He is the one who has a hold of us. Thank You for bringing us here this evening and speaking this good news to us. Fill our hearts, we pray, with joy, and cause us to respond with praise and grateful obedience. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.